going to talk on the second passage, not the first one. First one was way too hard. I'm not going to say much about it. It does end with this picture of God in glory as the king over all. Just remember that part. The other bits before that, interesting. Let's start with a story, though. 2022, February of 2022, a man named Robert Taylor of Arizona, he's playing the slot machines in Treasure Island Casino in Las Vegas, and the game that he was playing kept malfunctioning. And so he got up and he went back to his hotel room and forgot all about it. Little did he know that actually he'd won the jackpot. He'd won a jackpot prize of something like $230,000. It turns out the casino didn't know that the jackpot had gone off either because the machine was offline. Later on that night, when the machine came back online, they realized we've got to find the winner so they could pay out the payment. So the casino undergoes this extensive search to find Richard Taylor, Robert Taylor. Of course, in 2022 in February, people were wearing masks. So they looked on the video the footage, but he's wearing a mask. He wasn't staying at that hotel, so he didn't have a suite or a room. He wasn't using a player's card. He'd been using cash. Anyway, they did a search for weeks and weeks. They did video footage. They ended up finding like Uber rideshare information. Eventually, Taylor learned that life-changing news that he had won the jackpot, and everybody was happy. You know, I read that story, and I was a little bit envious. Imagine receiving that kind of news. The surprise inheritance, perhaps, or an unexpected fortune, or a gift that changes your life forever. Can you imagine that joy? And then the anticipation as you imagine, what might you do with it? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to say it as children of our Heavenly Father, we are expecting an inheritance. The kingdom of heaven will one day be revealed in full, and that is our inheritance, along with all of the riches and blessings that come with it. It's this jackpot worth far more than any prize you could win in a Las Vegas slot machine. It's more than you would win if you won the lotto or even the Powerball. It's worth more than anything that we could imagine, and it's all ours if we give our lives in service of the King. Do you believe that? Can you imagine it? Does that fact excite you? Because I think it should. And if it doesn't, well, I hope the next few minutes I can help you get a little bit more inspired and motivated. I'm going to spend the next few minutes unpacking what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. They're going to help us think what it means for us in practice. Because I think it can be hard to conceive of the kingdom of God when it's not a sort of a kingdom that we can see right now. So why don't we ask our Father to give us a vision of his kingdom and to show it to us so we can be excited and so we can be prepared. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we praise your name and we give you all the glory. As we think now about your kingdom and what it means for your kingdom to come, will you teach us from your word? Will you give us a vision of what you're doing in the world and in the world to come? And will you help us be prepared for your kingdom? We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Can I just do a quick sound check? Is everybody hearing me properly? Excellent. I feel quiet in my ears. Perhaps I'm going deaf or the Lord is coming to take me away. Unlikely. I've got 20 minutes of work to do before then. Well, we are in the third week of our sermon series, our teaching series on the Lord's Prayer. As we dig into the Lord's Prayer line by line, we're asking our Father to reveal the ideas that are behind it, are behind each part of the prayer, so that our own prayers could be aligned to God's priorities and God's plans. And so that when we pray, we're actually lifted up and reminded of everything that God is doing. So we don't just get caught up in our small worlds, but instead we find ourselves part of something bigger. And that idea of something bigger, well, that is core to our passage today. In the third line of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." See, God's kingdom is coming, but what does it really mean? Well, we live in a world that understands kingdoms and empires, although in 21st century Australia, we have a fairly laid-back attitude to the monarchy because we live in a constitutional monarchy. We're not directly ruled by the king. That's been given to governments. But historically and around the world, even today, many people live and are governed by some sort of king, or an emperor, or maybe a tribal chief, or a warlord. And we see that kind of rule all the way back to the first pages of the Bible. But I want to take you back to literally the first page of the Bible, the first chapter, to think about the idea of sovereignty. Because the theme of sovereignty helps us to understand what the rest of what we read in the Bible after chapter 1 of the first page. So at the end of last year, we started to look at Genesis chapters 1 to 11, began with that story of creation, God putting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God as creator makes Adam and Eve in his image, and he gives them that mandate to rule over the earth. Do you remember that? To rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So the idea of rule is right there in the very first chapter of the Bible. It's not a negative idea. In fact, it's a positive one. Adam and Eve are given to rule over God's good creation, and they're to do that in the image of their creator. That is, they're to represent God as they steward the good creation that God's put into their care. So their rule is good. Now, philosophically, this is a little philosophical moment for you here. See, only the sovereign can delegate that kind of responsibility to rule, at least in a monarchy. So only the king can appoint his heir. In a monarchy, only the sovereign can do that. And so Genesis 1 teaches us that ultimately God is the sovereign over all creation. That is, he is the king. By Genesis chapter 2, he's called the Lord your God. His name, the Lord, tells us that he is the king, in case we missed it. But by Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to distrust God's good rule. So in chapter 3, remember, the serpent came and said to Eve something about, are you allowed to eat from any of the trees in the garden? And she says to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. By eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve decide to put themselves in the place of God. They choose to rule over the world in their own way, not according to God's rules anymore. And that one decision sets off a chain reaction. From Adam and Eve onwards, each one of us is born rejecting God's rule over our life. And I know I've talked about this before, but from that moment on, from the moment of original sin or the fall, whatever you want to call it, it sets a scene for the rest of the Bible, which is the story of God restoring his rightful sovereignty over creation. I've had a bit of annual leave in the last couple of weeks, and I've been reading very sophisticated books, Jack Reacher. Anybody know them? They're not sophisticated in the slightest. But the author keeps you hooked, and you keep guessing at what's going to happen next. The plot is revealed little bit by little bit. And it's the same with the Bible. The plot is revealed a little bit at a time, bit by bit. It's probably a bit more sophisticated than Jack Reacher. And so take this theme of the kingdom. The Bible starts with God set up as a sovereign ruler over all creation. He's the king, but his creatures reject his rule. And so God sets up a little kingdom of people who belong to himself, and that is Israel. God says this to them. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God sets up Israel as his chosen people and his treasured possession and this kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Well, they help people to know God. And Israel's role, therefore, in the Old Testament times is to represent the image of God to the world, to reestablish the rightful rule of God, at least in a little part of creation. It's a kingdom where the name of God is hallowed and not blasphemed. Do you see how it relates to the Lord's Prayer? And in this little kingdom of Israel, we see it grow throughout the Old Testament. God ultimately brings them into a promised land. God gives them their own king, just like the nations around them. The first king, Saul, was a bit of a disaster, but King David after him, well, he was a man after God's own heart. And this kingdom grew, and they subdued many enemies, and they enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity. Under David's son, King Solomon, the temple was built, and God's name was hallowed there, and people came from all over the world to see the wealth and the riches that God had given to Solomon. God's name was hallowed even more as his kingdom grew. But Solomon was led astray by his many wives and concubines, and he began worshipping foreign gods. And that idea of the holy nation, it's tarnished by the actions of Solomon and his sons after him. There was a civil war in Israel, split in two from north to south, two kingdoms. Many of those kings ended up following and worshipping foreign gods as well. And so this idea of the holy nation and the kingdom of priests, well, Israel wasn't that anymore. They were unholy. And so God tore the kingdom from them, taken into exile in foreign lands, like Dennis said before. Many would never return to the promised land. And even though some were able to return about 70 years later, the Old Testament ends with God's people defeated and deflated and desperate for God to return and reestablish the kingdom. And that's, of course, the Christmas story. Enter the Messiah, the long-promised king, Jesus. But Jesus, rather than acting as a political king, he talks about a different kind of kingdom. We looked at this passage just a few weeks ago. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So the Old Testament paints a picture of a physical earthly kingdom of God, but Jesus provides a spiritual context for the kingdom. The plot of the Bible is not just about God reestablishing an earthly kingdom, but there is a bigger battle raging between God and the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The same serpent who tempted Adam and Eve now wreaks havoc in the whole world. And as we read on to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, we see images of that final cosmic battle that's still to come, the ultimate showdown between good and evil, between God and Satan, between two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, and the dominion of darkness. It's Colossians 1, 12 to 13. There's this future battle where the outcome will be made final. And, you know, if you don't know the story of the Bible, you might wonder what will be the outcome. You might get worried. You know, would Satan triumph? Would evil succeed? And I'm smiling because we know the answer is no, he won't. Because at the cross, actually, Jesus defeated evil. By bearing our sins, he undid the curse of death. That is the punishment for the sin, the punishment for sin that we deserve. And when Jesus rose to new life, he showed that even death no longer has power over those who belong to his kingdom. And so even though we live between the cross and Jesus coming again, even though we live in a world where Satan is still raging, we can actually be confident that his kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming. Victory is certain. And just to think a bit more about what that kingdom will be like. See, one day God's glorious kingdom will be revealed in all of its splendor. Jesus, he gave us glimpses of the kingdom as he cast out demons and as he healed the sick and as he raised the dead. The Revelation 20 tells us, 21 tells us that in the new kingdom, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And for those of us who know loss or illness, we'll be praying, "Your kingdom come." We long for the day when those things are no more. We see glimpses of the kingdom in the wealth of Solomon. Well, Revelation tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, the streets will be paved with gold as a picture of unlimited wealth and blessings. And I think for those who are the poorest people in this world, imagining a world where there's no longer hunger, that will be an amazing thing to view. We kind of probably don't feel it because our fridges are full and we don't usually struggle. Perhaps you have struggled, though, known poverty. Well, you know what it's like to be on the other side of that. And so we pray, not for ourselves perhaps, but for the poorest in the world, "Your kingdom come." And then we see glimpses of the kingdom in the temple, where God's presence resided amongst his people. But now, instead of remaining behind the curtain, God makes his dwelling place with people and with his people, and they gather around his throne to worship him. In Revelation 21, it says that there's no need for a temple anymore. We don't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We don't need to look for God or wonder. We won't need to think about him as a far off or distant God because he'll be there amongst us. Your kingdom come, won't it be wonderful? See, these are the treasures that await us in God's kingdom. These are riches worth far more than winning the lottery or better than any kingdom you can imagine here on earth. And this is a picture that's not pie in the sky. This is actually a picture of our future, the eternal life that Jesus promises when we put our faith in him. This kingdom is coming. And Jesus wants us to remember it. He wants us to pray for this kingdom, to remind ourselves that this is not all there is. There is more to come. The kingdom, though, is not just a future kingdom. When we pray your kingdom come, we're actually asking God to bring his kingdom to earth here and now, to bring his kingdom into our personal lives. It starts with us. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees ask Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus says to them, he says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some of the translations say the kingdom of God is within you. See, Jesus is saying that we don't just wait for a future kingdom. His kingdom has already broken into the world, into this world, and you'll find the kingdom of God within the lives of followers of Jesus. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that when we follow Jesus, God actually rescues us out of the dominion of darkness. We were born in another kingdom. We were born to the kingdom of the dominion of darkness. But Jesus rescues us from that, just like in Lockie's kids talk. And he brings us into the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of light. It's already happened. We don't need to wait for that last battle to know the outcome. The battle for our souls is already over. We're already part of Jesus' kingdom. And so Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that means our citizenship has changed. We're no longer citizens here, but actually our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this world anymore, and not principally anyway. We belong to his kingdom. And that means our allegiance is not just to Australia or to the Southern Highlands or to a school or a church. Our allegiance is to the kingdom that we belong to. It means that our values are not shaped by Australian values or family values or culture, our cultural values, but they're actually shaped by the values of the kingdom to which we belong. It also means we're no longer the king over our own little kingdom. There's this picture in Revelation chapter 4 of 24 elders. It's the representatives of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. They're leading people. And these leaders, they take their crowns off. And they put them at the feet of the throne and they worship God. Well, Jesus says to us, we need to lay our crowns at his feet too. And when we pray for his kingdom to come, we're actually doing exactly that. We're no longer the kings of our little kingdom. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We give him sovereignty over our lives. We give up control as we take up our cross daily and lay our lives down in service of the one who laid down his life for us. We ask Jesus to shape our hearts and mold them after his own heart. And that can be difficult as people born into the dominion of darkness. Sin and temptation reside deep in our hearts. But giving over your life to Jesus is a process of asking him by the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and to bring you to repentance and a new obedience to him. One little part of your heart at a time, one little skirmish, one little battle over every corner of our wills and our desires, as we give them over to Jesus' rule and reign once and for all. And see what happens as we focus on the coming glory of this kingdom. With his help, God willing, it gets easier. Because we're asking our Father to do his work in us, to bring his kingdom into our hearts, to help us leave behind those old alliances to sin and temptation, and instead to make us part of his holy nation, to make us useful to him, to make us useful in the world as a kingdom of priests. Make me fit for your use. That's what we're praying when we pray your kingdom come. And you know what? When we do this, there's a secondary effect. When we give ourselves to God's kingdom, the world gets to see God's kingdom in our midst. In Richard Cokin's book, the one I've been recommending, he says this: the culture of our Father's kingdom follows wherever the gospel is heard and the king is obeyed. Unbelievers witness the invasion of the kingdom of darkness by the kingdom of God, and they're drawn to the king. So that's what happens when we become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The world sees God's kingdom coming amongst us. And that's the positive side of praying your kingdom come. It's an evangelistic prayer. We're hopeful that many will see and believe and transfer their allegiance to the King of Kings. But when we pray your kingdom come, We're also praying for the return of Jesus. It's a great thing to pray for. On that day, evil will be defeated and fully and finally, and the kingdom will come in all of its splendor. But it also means a day of justice for all who live as enemies of the kingdom of God. There's a picture in Revelation of Jesus. On the day that he returns, he says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, this is a picture of Jesus returning in glory to bring justice to the earth. This is a terrifying picture for those who live as enemies of the cross. The kingdom, the king and his kingdom will bring the judgment and the wrath of God for all who stand opposed to Jesus. And that ought to drive us to prayer for our unbelieving family and friends. It ought to motivate us to do whatever we can to share the good news with them before it's too late. It ought to push us as a church to reach out into the neighborhood and our schools and the shopping places so that those within our reach have a chance to avoid this judgment. Now, don't get me wrong, it's up to them to decide what they do with the gospel, but heaven forbid somebody should ever say from our parish, "Nobody ever told me about this. I never heard, I never knew." It's our responsibility to tell. That's our task in Jesus' Great Commission, to leave no stone unturned as we pray, "Lord, your kingdom come to Robertson and Burrowang and all the places where we live." Because the king is coming. One day they'll see him. So we need to pray about that. Why don't we do that now? Our Father, we honor your name, we hallow your name, we glorify your name, we thank you that you have adopted us as children and made us heirs of your kingdom. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. We long for that day when there'll be no more sickness or mourning or death or crying or pain. We long for that day when every knee bows before Jesus and confesses that he is the Lord of all and the King of Kings. Lord, though we also recognize that many people stand opposed to your kingdom. And so, Father, in your grace and mercy, would you use us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to share the message of Christ here in Robertson and Burrowang and wherever it is that we go to after today. Father, would the world see your kingdom coming amongst your people? And would they glorify your name? We pray, Father, for many to be saved and ask that you give us unceasing lives of prayer and lives where we reach out to share this good news. And we pray all of these things so the King of Kings would be honored above all. In his precious name we pray. Amen.